because the Word of God is what endures. So we hold on to that, and we study that today after we pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the gift of Pentecost, the sending of the Holy Spirit to fill the hearts of those who hear the word of Christ and creates faith in them. We thank you, Lord, for sending the Spirit to us, working faith in our hearts through the word of Christ, the word that is attached to baptism that gives us the forgiveness of sins, and the word that is attached to the bread and wine that grants us the body and blood of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our time of study this morning, that you would keep us in your grace and give us a right understanding of the Scriptures, so our faith in Jesus would be strengthened and our proclamation of the gospel emboldened to all we meet. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 is the main account of that day, beginning at the first verse. Here, though, in the Lutheran Study Bible notes, there's a section on Pentecost. That's what's on the left-hand side. So just read through that a little bit, give you the background and the context for Pentecost. At the beginning of the 20th century, the Pentecostal movement raised a question for biblical interpreters. Pentecostals studied the events of the day of Pentecost and concluded that every Christian's life should imitate the experience of the Christians on that day. Most pointedly, they concluded that all Christians should speak in tongues or prophesy as described in Acts 2. In contrast, other interpreters view these events as unique and miraculous, not something Christians must imitate. What do we call that basic interpretive skill or distinction there when we're looking at the Scriptures? Sarah? All right, prescriptive versus descriptive. So is a text prescribing some type of behavior or simply describing some type of behavior? So here we would recognize throughout most of history there was a description of what took place, and it was not saying it must happen continually then throughout the life of the church. What type of behavior or practice would you say is prescribed in the Scriptures that we still practice today? The sacraments, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that wasn't a description at one point that we don't have to pay attention to. That's a prescription that we are to continue to follow. Now, what's descriptive about the baptism of John that we don't incorporate into our baptisms today? That's not prescribed. Okay, well, that is prescribed. So we receive the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Well, we don't do it in the same exact way Jesus did. We don't go to a special room and sit around a special type of table or anything like that. We come up to the altar where we have that in our churches and we receive the Lord's Supper in that type of way. But still the bread and wine is still the body and blood of Christ. That is prescribed. When it comes to baptism, John the Baptizer baptized where? In the Jordan River. Okay, and some Christians say, well, you got to be baptized in the Jordan River. Or if they're baptized with that water, they think it's special. It's set apart from other waters. But actually, what do we hear confessed in the baptismal liturgy again this morning? All waters have been sanctified to be the lavish flood and a washing away of sin. And that's what Christ's prescription is for. Baptism can be available everywhere. Right? You don't need special water for it, you just need water. And where is water found? Wherever there are people, right? Because people need water in order to survive, and so God uses the most plentiful substance for the sake of salvation, the waters of holy baptism. All right, so prescription versus description. Pentecostals say this is what must take place then in the life of Christian. If you're not speaking in tongues, you can't be sure that you have salvation. And they would even counter and say, you do not have salvation. Okay, but that is not being prescribed in the book of Acts. It's simply descriptive of what took place. So based on ancient Jewish sources, this article will explore the setting of for the miraculous events of Pentecost. It will help you gain a deeper understanding of God's true purpose behind this remarkable event, the inclusion of every tongue, tribe, and nation in God's kingdom. According to Josephus, a Jewish historian following the time of Christ, on Pentecost Eve, the priests began to gather at the inner court of the temple. Jewish people from around the ancient Near East would already have filled the city because they could not travel far on the previous day, the Sabbath, no more than a mile or two in travel. Otherwise, you'd be violating the Sabbath. So Sabbath is Saturday. Pentecost was the 50th day after the Passover, and so that would be on a Sunday. So people had to get there before Sabbath. Otherwise, they couldn't travel until after the Sabbath. Okay, so Pentecost morning, farmers from around Jerusalem gathered baskets with several types of food. A flute player led the farmers up Mount Zion as they sang the songs of ascents, Psalms 120 through 136. And this liturgy of procession and psalms was known as the Great Hallel. Psalm 136 served as a climax of praise to God, who alone does great wonders, creating the earth, delivering the people out of Egypt, and conquering the promised land from which the farmers gathered their offerings. As the procession neared the city, officials went out to join the procession up to the Temple Mount. King placed a basket of food on his shoulder and led the people into the temple courts as the Levites sang Psalm 30, written for the temple dedication. The temple courts, there in the temple courts, farmers would present their baskets before the priests. Each farmer would step forward and say the liturgy of recitation, and he would remove the basket from his shoulder, tip it toward the priest. The priest took hold of the basket. The two of them swayed it back and forth as a wave offering. Then the farmer would recite in Hebrew, "A wandering Aramean was my father." He would leave the basket, bow before the Lord, and make way for the next farmer. But a controversy arose about the recitation. Priests would have to lead the people who could not speak Hebrew. He would say a part in Hebrew, and the person making the offering would repeat it. This apparently embarrassed people. They stopped bringing their offerings. As a result, the priests decided that they would lead all the people in the recitation, whether or not they knew Hebrew. In this way, they continued to receive everyone's offering, but also retained Hebrew as the language of temple service. And was that prescribed in the Old Testament that they had to use Hebrew in the service of the temple? No, it's not ever commanded that one language must be used. So why the insistence upon it?
Tradition,
the language of the Hebrew people, the language of God, they might argue, right? So you want to make sure you use that language. If that's the case, then what would we say about us today? We're in trouble, right? Because we're not speaking the liturgy in Hebrew, nor in Greek, might use some parts of words from those languages, but that's about it. Okay, what other religion today insists upon the original language as the only official source or representation of the text itself?
Islam,
right? The Quran. You might read the Quran in English, but a true Muslim would say that's not the real Quran. Has to be in, what's the Arabic? No, is it Arabic? No, I'm not sure even what it is. Yeah, Arabic, okay. That they would say you must read it in the Arabic, okay, which most people outside of those countries cannot, okay? So that's the insistence. And Hebrews today would probably still read the Torah or read the actual Hebrew texts themselves, so kind of in that same vein. Whereas, as Christians, what do we do with the text? We translate it into any and every language we possibly can, right? Because we trust and we believe that God will bless that process and work through the language of the text itself, the gospel. And that's really the message of Pentecost, right? It's the undoing of the Tower of Babel, which confuses the languages of the people and spreads them out throughout the world. But what the apostles are doing at Pentecost, speaking in tongues, they're not speaking different things in tongues, they're speaking the same thing in different tongues. And so the gospel is the same message that must be proclaimed in all the tongues of the world, and that's what brings the unity, and that's what undoes the Tower of Babel. So we might not all speak the same language, might not all be from the same nation, but we can all share the same faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and thus be one people under God. And that's what Pentecost is getting at here especially. Questions or comments on any of that so far?
Nick? It's interesting that the undoing of Babel is not
Yeah. So not under one language as we know them, right? So we're not trying to communicate everyone must speak English or French or German or whatever. But what is the one language we all share as the people of Christ? The language of the gospel, right? So the gospel message, that's what unifies, right? That's the language that unites. And you might speak in different tongues, but it's the same message that you're hearing. Okay, and that's what they're hearing at Pentecost, right? Different tongues are being spoken. They're hearing the gospel in their own language. And that brings them together. 3,000 are added to their number on that day. 3,000, all of Israelite descent? Far from it, right? These are Jews from all over the Mediterranean world, as we hear read out in Acts chapter 2. What's the citing there? All the fun words that you love to read, right? The Parthians and Medes, the Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians. So all around the known Mediterranean world, you've got Jews coming in to Jerusalem for Pentecost. A lot of them were probably there a couple months before, 2 months before for Passover. Now they're back for Pentecost. Okay, especially from the local areas, but you've got them all representations. Okay, so the gospel is going to be proclaimed in their native tongues. What are they going to do then after they've been baptized and Pentecost is over? Go home, right? They go back to their homes throughout the Mediterranean world, now having heard the gospel, been baptized, and are Christians, right? So they're going to proclaim the gospel then to their families, to their friends, to their neighbors and their communities, because that's what Christians do. It's the gospel of salvation. It's good news, right? Now we don't have to do all these works. That's not what saves us. Jesus has suffered and died for us for the forgiveness of all of our sins. So that's the message they would proclaim. And then what happens in the book of Acts? After all that, what does Paul do? He goes on missionary journeys and stops at all these different towns where a lot of these people have gone home to, right, where churches have been founded, where Christians are gathering, and Paul strengthens them, right? He writes letters to them, and they establish pastors to go and be the ministers there in those places, right? Paul, the other apostles, they will go and they'll lay on hands for these young men who are being called into the ministry, and they will then support the congregations in those locations. So this is the task of the apostles working through the rest of the book of Acts. Okay, and so all this starts at Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit, allowing these people to speak in the different languages so that many will believe and be saved, return to their homes, share the gospel there, and spread the gospel into all the world. Okay, other comments, thoughts on any of that? Okay, we'll stop there with the text on the left-hand side, read some of the text itself from the book of Acts. Anything stand out as strange or out of the ordinary, or something you've always heard but never known about or want to comment on from the Pentecost story? And Sarah? That's a tough question, right? And we still don't know how best to answer that. Okay? Yeah, it says, what was it back at the beginning of Acts 1? Oh, there it is in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, brothers, scripture has been fulfilled. Well, we don't even know who makes up that 120, right? Were there other Christians at that time, other people who had believed in Jesus? Yeah, were they not yet baptized? That's not taking place yet. The Spirit hasn't been sent. Okay, baptized by John, but not with the Christian baptism yet. So there's 120 in their company. That's 12 times 10. So I'm not sure if that's all just like family members of the apostles or not, or just a sampling of people from Jerusalem. We're just not told. Okay, so there's 120 gathered at that point. And then, of course, the story of them replacing Judas with Matthias is challenging because this is Peter now standing up and leading the charge to replace Judas, even though what big event hasn't happened yet? Pentecost, right? So Peter's doing this without having received the gift of the Holy Spirit, And we don't have any inkling here, any clue from Luke that this is prescribed by Jesus to do this, right? And maybe it's okay, maybe it's legitimate, but it also raises a challenge. Peter's doing this, and they figure out who to be the replacement for Judas by casting lots, right? And they pray that God would reveal to them the right person through the lots, but how do you know, right? There's always going to be a question about that. Maybe if you threw the die or the lots and it looked like it was going to land a certain way and then miraculously it shifted and then landed in the person, then okay, we can see God's hand in that. Otherwise, it's kind of just random. Okay, so if Peter is the one doing this and maybe he doesn't have authority, then maybe the 120 aren't who's supposed to be all there at that point yet. It just gives a lot of confusion and mystery there in Acts chapter 1. But then what happens in Acts chapter 2? This is not by any of the disciples doing, this is by God's doing. They are gathered together in the house, and I think the note here has said that sometimes Luke will use house for temple, okay? So could they be gathered in the temple when this is happening? Very possibly, right? Even if you had 120 people, I don't know if all 120 would fit into the upper room of a normal house in Jerusalem. It'd have to be a pretty good-sized house. Okay, and Jesus celebrates the Lord's Supper in the upper room with 12 disciples, okay, and maybe others, but we don't know that for sure. Definitely the 12. Okay, so they can all fit in there, and you're going to have other people in the different levels of the home, but probably only two or three levels that are livable. Okay, so 120 people crammed in there, probably not as likely. Okay, so especially as he's preaching the gospel later on in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 are added to their number, that's not probably happening in a house, right? So at that some point, they're in the temple, most likely when this is taking place, okay? And again, nothing clearly stating that in the scriptures per se, but this is just basing this off of logistics, okay, and the situation here. So suddenly there comes from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Okay, notice here, a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Is it a mighty rushing wind? Do they have to hold on to something because they might get blown out of the room, out of the temple? No, it's the sound of a mighty rushing wind. So whatever sound you want to imagine there, like a coming storm or something like that out in the country, okay, and it fills the entire house where they were sitting, location, wherever they're at. Okay, it's filling the whole space. Okay, they sound like a mighty rushing wind. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Okay, so what does that mean? Appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Tongues as of fire appeared to them. Are they true flames of fire? Maybe, maybe not. They didn't create them. Okay, are they in danger of getting burned? No. Okay, so it's not like that type of fire, but it appears like fire. Okay, and that's what's connected with the coming of the Holy Spirit based on what Jesus has said, right? John has baptized you with water. John says this, but he who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, right? So fire gets to be the sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it appears upon the disciples. The word just says rested on each one of them. Where on them does it rest? Do we know? Usually pictures show it like on top of their heads. Okay, maybe that's true, but as they're going to be speaking the gospel, could work that it's coming at their mouth too, cleansing their lips like what happens to Isaiah in his vision from Isaiah 6. Right, the angel with the burning coal from the altar, singeing Isaiah's lips so he can speak the good news. Okay, so we have the tongues as a fire appearing, the symbol or sign of the Holy Spirit, and they were all filled with the Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, and later on, of course, the other Jews will be amazed. These are Galileans. How can they know all these languages? Okay, so that's evidence that they didn't know them prior to this, right? This is an instantaneous download of the language, so now they can start speaking it, okay? No learning process or learning curve. They're just able to start speaking in these tongues. We don't know who spoke in which tongue. That's not revealed to us, but we know the tongues that are spoken later on here in Acts 2, okay? And so the crowds are amazed, all these Jews who are gathered together. And there are devout men there from every nation under heaven. Okay, now, every nation? Is this hyperbole at this point? Certainly a representation of the parts of the world would be present there. And you may have Jews living in every part, every nation of the world. But keep in mind, nations of the world in those days are not like nations we might think of today. Okay, not as concretely distinguished or established, right? Even in the time of the Reformation, what was Germany like? It wasn't like Germany today. You had lots of different territories and regions that had different princes over them, and they tried to have some type of unity, but really it was very, very different. Okay, so that's going to be common in those times too. But certainly people are present that represent every different group of people throughout the world. Okay, and at this sound they come together. They're bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Okay, they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Why is that an issue? Galileans and Galilean Jews are not given a lot of credit for being the most intelligent of the Jews, especially not the most pious of the Jews, because up in Galilee you're interacting more and more with whom? The Gentiles, right? So there's going to be this idea that they're not maybe clean, they're not as pious, they're not as regular in their study of the Torah, the scriptures. Okay, so they're Galileans. They got a kind of knock against them, right? If other people said, "Oh, you can't trust the Illinoisans, you know, who wants to listen to them," right? It's like, well, come on, hey, we've got good people everywhere, okay? So same with Galilee. How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Remember what was said, too, about what, Philip back in the early Gospels, he said about Jesus, what good can come from Nazareth, right? So same idea here, what good can come from Galilee? How can these guys be speaking in tongues? Okay, especially since a lot of them are fishermen, one's a tax collector, and then lots of other vocations. Okay, so then all the languages are listed out there, the different regions that are represented. Okay, note some of the big ones that are present there as well, such as Egypt, right, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes. What's a proselyte? New converts, okay, so Jews and those new to the Jewish faith have come, Cretans and Arabians, okay, so people from the Arabian Peninsula, Crete, the island of Crete out in the Mediterranean, okay, all of them are present there and hearing the mighty works of God in their own tongues. What are the mighty works of God they're hearing? Okay, Jesus Christ, him crucified, and all the miracles that he performed, right? So they're saying this God has performed all these things through Jesus and proclaiming this in these different tongues to all these people. Okay, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Okay, so we have the Lutherans present there, that's nice, asking, "What does this mean?" That's good. Others, though, that are not Lutheran are mocking them, saying they're filled with wine. So they are the teetotalers saying, no, they should not be drinking any wine. No, just kidding. All right, so Peter, of course, rejects that idea and kind of humorously, right? They are not drunk because it's only the third hour of the day, right? So what would that mean for them? Third hour equivalent to 9 a.m. or so, and most people, and assuming they're decent people, are not drunk at 9 a.m., okay? Give them till noon, different story, but 9 a.m., no way, right? So Peter's knocking that claim out of the water. So not filled with new wine, this is something different. Okay, men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, give ear to my words. They're not drunk, since it's only the third hour. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Okay, so Peter then, fishermen from Galilee, okay, so not amongst the most knowledgeable of Jews, quotes from Joel, right? Is that one of your favorite prophets? Joel? Got a lot memorized from the prophet Joel? Probably not, right? Other big prophets you know, the four major ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you know a lot about Jonah, right? You know, who else? That's about it, right? Okay, you know Elijah, you know Moses, but Joel? And yet that's who Peter's quoting. Okay, quotes from Joel. The last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Okay, so that's starting with this day, Pentecost, right? So the apostles are receiving the Holy Spirit as Jesus promised, right? That's the link too back to the Gospels. When Jesus says, wait until the city until you are clothed with power from on high, he's speaking to the 12 for sure. Okay, are others included there? Maybe, maybe not, but the 12 definitely. When he's speaking to them in the upper room about his coming departure, promising them that he will indeed send the Spirit, okay, and that it's for their benefit that he goes away so that the Spirit can come, he's speaking to the 12, right, to the 12 apostles. So the fulfillment of those words comes at Pentecost for sure as the Spirit comes upon the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. Okay, so the Spirit is poured out upon them, and then as a result of that speaking or that pouring out, the apostles speak the gospel in foreign languages. Over 3,000 are added to them on that day, including women and children, right? The promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, Peter proclaims. Okay, so all sorts of people are added, male servants, female servants, old men, young men, everyone's included in the 3,000, okay? So there's going to be those who come to the faith as a result of hearing Peter's proclamation and connection with the book of Joel, or the prophet Joel. Okay, I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness. Ooh, what does that sound like? Eclipses, right? And that's the only, as I've heard again recently, this is the only place where it matters, one, and the only place where it actually happens, right? A full solar eclipse. Okay, any other planet that has orbits the sun and has moons does not get full solar eclipses. Okay, we're it. So that serves for us as a special sign in the sky. Okay, and the moon turned to blood. What does that sound like? Blood moons, when do those happen? They're kind of reddish in tint, sometimes, huh? In the fall, you know, sometimes called maybe a harvest moon, right? So there's a reddish tint to the moon, okay? So that can happen as well. Before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So have these things happened since the time of Christ? Yeah, okay? So can Christ come at any time? Yeah. Okay, so that's, again, confirmed here with Peter's words so that everyone should be ready, right? Because we've had eclipses, we've had red moons, blood moons, we have new moons and blue moons and all those things as well. Okay, all this shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, now, Peter goes on from there to clarify what that means. Because you can just say, oh, the Lord, Adonai, some type of deity or God, but then he solidifies this into Jesus. Okay, so now Peter says it's all about Jesus, this man whom you guys crucified by giving him over into the hands of the Romans. Okay, God had done many works, mighty works and wonders and signs through Jesus, right present in your midst. Thousands of people saw these things. Okay, the word was out there, spreading like wildfire. Everyone knows about Jesus and what he was doing, okay? And so Peter stands up and says, all these things you know about, and yet still you turned him over to be crucified, okay, into the hands of lawless men. God, though, raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it, okay? So God is the one then who raised him from the dead so that he cannot be held by death anymore. That gives the promise of resurrection to all who believe and trust in him. Jesus is not some flash in the pan who came and went. He came and he rose again from the dead. He's the only one who can give eternal life and salvation. He's the only one who has conquered over sin and death. And he does so through these means that God has provided, and that's what Peter proclaims. Now, having been given the Holy Spirit and aware of all that needs to be said and done, Peter goes forth and does so. thanks be to God, by the power of the Spirit. Any other questions, comments, thoughts on Pentecost? Nick, go ahead.
Peter says the 11, is that already distancing themselves from Matthias?
What did you say, distinguish himself from Matthias?
Just a distancing already.
No, I think at that point, Matthias is included, so it would just be Peter standing with the other 11. So they're the full 12. Yeah, I think so. Right, so that's the full 12, Peter and then the 11 with him. So that would equal the 12. Yeah. So, yeah. Paul hasn't come on the scene yet. That'll be fun when he shows up and is the another apostle, sent one by Christ. Okay, so yeah, Peter standing with the 11 or all the 12 standing together. Again, remember what happens in the Gospels with Jesus and his interaction with the disciples. Peter often speaks, and he's speaking, though, on behalf of all the disciples. So it's not just Peter alone, but everybody's sharing the same ideas. Okay, so that sentiment's here as well. Peter with the 11, they all lift up their voices. They're all united. Okay, they're all sharing the same faith. Peter gets distinction because he's the leader, so-called by Jesus, okay, but no one would view him any more highly than they ought, okay, and not certainly as a pope or any type of special figure in that regard, but it's pretty normal in a human situation to have someone leading. Okay, you can't have 12 leaders trying to lead each other, so one is going to lead the way, but the others, they'll keep him in line, that's for sure, because they all have the same message. In the same gospel. All right, let's stop there. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.